We turn now in our worship to the reading of the Word of God, and I would ask you to rise as we turn to James chapter 4, continuing our series in this book, James 4, verses 1 through 12. This is the Word of God. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. O Lord, your word truly is a delight to us. It gives us life. We ask that you would, by your Spirit, illumine our hearts and our minds, that we might see your Son clearly, and in seeing him, be changed into his likeness. And we do pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Every once in a while, it is worth it to find out what the world is saying about the church. Now, most of the time, what you'll find is certainly nothing new. Coming from an unbelieving perspective, they will find offense at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But every so often, you have a moment where you have to say, ouch. And I want to read a quote to you from the 17th century philosopher Baruch Spinoza, who wrote, "I've often wondered that persons who boast of professing the Christian religion should quarrel with such animosity and display daily to one another such bitter hatred. This is the readiest criteria of their faith." He stood on the outside of the church looking in, and at least of those Christians that he knew in the church, he thought they were marked by quarreling, bitterness, animosity, anger toward one another. And he said this was what marked Christians for him. Well, how much has changed since then? We see churches divide from each other. We see husbands and wives at war with one another, or children rebelling against their parents, or parents causing their children to be bitter against them. You see, whether it's a conflict that's been ongoing for a long time, or whether it's something that happened just this morning before church, it's the same remedy that we need. We need the diagnosis, and then we need the cure. We need to know, where does this come from before we can know what are God's solutions for it? And James here, coming as the pastor in Jerusalem, speaking to the church scattered abroad, people who had left Jerusalem due to persecution, addresses them in this general letter, applying universal truths to all ages and times. And I trust that you'll see today this applies equally to you and to me. We're going to look at James' diagnosis of the problem, and then we'll see God's specific cure. The diagnosis, and then the cure. And so consider this question that he asks. Verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? This word quarrels here implies more of the ongoing conflict. It's like a war, in which there are many specific battles or fights, as he refers to. It's both the whole scope of that animosity as well as the individual incidents that take place. What causes these among you? Notice he's not speaking about the world. Throughout this book, he's been addressing brothers as he speaks to them as a father. What causes these among you, Christians, dearly beloved, those who profess the name of Jesus Christ? Where does this come from? And his diagnosis he gives right away. He says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? There's a war within your soul. This word for passions is a word from which we get our word for hedonism. It's a selfish, self-centered kind of desires, a fleshly desires to get your own way. It could be desires for power, wanting control over your own life, your control over other people. It could be desires for pleasure, whether it's pleasures simply of the flesh, pleasures of wealth and great gain, or it could be the honor of others, for others look to you as the one that is their superior. It could be all kinds of desires, some of which could be godly desires, but yet used to a wrong end, wanting things that God hasn't seen fit to give you now, and inordinately trying to get them. But it's these same desires, it's the same word in the original that Jesus speaks of that choke the word, that the word become unfruitful in your life. There's a war in your soul. Peter uses the same language as he says to the brothers, abstain from sinful desires, these desires which war against your soul, 1 Peter 2. You see, this is a constant battle for every Christian. And they're called to be aware, first of all, of the war within their soul, because without an awareness of it, you'll never understand how it is that the war without comes to be. This war outside of you, if you see it happening in your own life, in the church or in the family or even workplace and other places, means there's a war going on within. It's a surefire sign that indeed there's something going on in the soul. You can clam up, you can be silent externally, and yet the war still be raging inside like a storm within you. And these desires, they can be conflicting. And that's what James is saying here as he says that they're at war within you. It can be godly desires or wicked desires bumping up against your conscience. And there's a battle, like Paul speaks of, within the Christian. It can be multiple evil desires conflicting within and choosing the way to go. Altogether, we see this raging conflict as the new man in Christ wages war against the old man in the flesh. And this is where James roots quarrels and fights that arise externally. He roots them inside the person's soul. This is the diagnosis that he gives. And then, in case you need an amplification of what this looks like, he gives some specific ways here, verse 2 and following. He says, for instance, you desire certain things so much that you are willing to murder in order to obtain. People debate whether this was actually what was happening. There were Jewish zealots who were known for warring against each other and literally killing one another. They weren't followers of Christ. They were Jews, of which many did become Christians. And it could be James is speaking literally of murder. But whether he's speaking of murder or not, it's clear he is addressing the anger and the fighting in the heart that, if it was left unchecked, would surely result in murder of another. You desire, you do not have, so you murder. He goes on, you covet and cannot obtain. You covet in the sense that you're desiring that which God has told you you ought not to have. It could be something forbidden of him, or it could be inordinately wanting to pursue things that he's not seen to give you now, and this leads to fights and quarrels. In James here, it could be, we see many cases of the rich and the poor together, where they're coming into the church for the first time, radically different backgrounds, Gentiles, Jews, various social statuses, all coming together in the church, giving plenty of opportunity for this to happen. He says, you covet, you cannot obtain. So rather than being content in the Lord, in his grace to you, you fight and you quarrel. But he also says something that's perhaps is even more directly applicable to you, as he says, you do not have because you do not ask. It was the self-centeredness of their lives, thinking that they were sufficient for themselves, that led them to not ask of God, who said that if you ask of him, he would give freely and without reproach. He says, you don't have because you don't ask. Have you ever wondered about what would God grant if you asked? I'm not speaking about worldly prosperity or health, as false teachers will say, but I'm talking about the promises of God, things he has promised you. His grace being sufficient for you, being made perfect in weakness, innumerable promises in the scripture. What have you not asked for? He says, you may not have here because you don't ask. But then you might say, well, I have asked. And it seems like God doesn't give me what I have asked for. And so James continues in his diagnosis here, and he says it's because that you are asking to consume it upon your own lusts, your own passions, these selfish desires. You're asking for things not in the Word of God. It's like I remember as a boy when I entered a Lego competition, and I prayed every night that I would win the Lego competition, and I never did. I prayed really hard. But as I read this chapter later on in life, I realized I didn't receive because I was asking wrongly to consume it on my own desires. So ask for things that God promises, and you will surely obtain what he promises. You see, when people here in James' time and in our own day are seeking after things but not asking from God, they're trying to get from the creation what they can only get from the Creator. And that's why they get it all wrong. They're to seek all of it from God, as Jesus said, to ask freely, and he will give. So this is the diagnosis and the amplification of that diagnosis. And then we begin to see something of the seriousness. It's the most abrupt statement in the entire book, as James shows the condition of these people. He says in verse 4, you adulterous people. No longer brothers. He called them brothers up to this point. But he said, you adulterers. You profess the name of Jesus Christ, but yet your life shows that in your quarreling, you're fighting by your words, that you're having an affair with the world. Isaiah 54 describes our maker as our husband. It's Yahweh, God in heaven, who betrothed to himself a people, a beloved people, to be his own and to be exclusively his own. And he gave them a way of life as a redeemed people to walk that would affect their speech and their words. And James says here, that by your actions you show a friendship with the world that is at enmity with God. This friendship is a sharing. It's something deeper than we talk of friends. In our day, all it takes to be a friend of someone is to click that you want to be their friend on Facebook. But in James' day, this concept of friendship is one where they're sharing things, spiritual and physical. There's a mutuality back and forth between them. And what is the truth James is conveying here is that a man can't have an intimate friendship with another man's wife without becoming an enemy of that man. And this is what Israel has done in the Old Testament, and what these Christians seemingly were doing as they looked more like the world than they did look like the church. John Calvin says here that this kind of friendship was a surrendering to the corruptions of the world and becoming a slave to them. This is what they were doing. And it took strong language to wake them up, to shock them into realizing and seeing themselves from the outside what they were doing. Committing adultery with the world by imitating its words, making God into their enemy. Some ways that we could do this would be if we're discriminating against other people. And we've seen this earlier in the book. If we treat some one way in the church and treat others a different way when they walk in, it can be not only discriminating against some, but speaking negatively or sharply against a brother or a sister or a family member in a way that's uncalled for, a way that is evidencing anger in your own heart toward them, not the peace that comes from Christ, that's willing to address sin in its proper way, but here he's saying, don't be like the world. It can also be in bitterly envying other people, having jealousy in your heart. We saw this in the last sermon, speaking about wisdom from above versus that from below. Those who have that kind of bitter jealousy and envy in their hearts, eaten up with corruption, they too evidence a friendship with the things that belong to the world. It can be selfishly advancing your own ambition, simply knocking everybody else out of the way so that you can obtain your goals. Or it can be just pursuing that which you want, the fleshly pleasures. In all these ways, we see that the church looks more like they've been hanging out with the world more than they have been with Christ. And it ought not to be. The world should know that we're Christians by our love. When they walk in those doors or come into our homes, they should know we're Christians by our love. As you see how serious this was, James dwells on this. His whole discussion about the world and the friendship with the world is intricately tied into what he's saying here about the quarrels and the fighting. We could certainly talk about worldliness in a broad spectrum, but he's talking here specifically about words and fighting, anger, in the midst of the church and the family. And when he talks about this enmity of the world and of God, he makes it very clear that there's a basic separation. There's a enmity. There's no neutrality in the world. There's no neutral ground between the world and between God. In fact, we're told in 1 John 2, love not the world or the things in the world. For if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is the seriousness of this sin. In fact, we should be surprised if the church doesn't look, or if it looks like the world, because we're told that the world will hate those who are Christ's. And there'll be a marked difference in their behavior. And particularly, James is getting at, you're distinguished by a peaceableness in your speech. By a peaceableness in your speech. This is serious. This is like a doctor coming to you and saying, this is a rare condition, or in this case, common condition, but it's one of the worst. The question that you have then with the doctor, you don't want him to leave you there. You want to know, is there hope? Like, can I get over this? Can I change? I don't want to be like this. And that's why James goes on. He gives us hope as he says, indeed, that he gives more grace. We should look briefly at verse 5 as well. As he's bringing forward this grace, he's speaking about how God yearns jealously over the Spirit that he made to dwell in us. God, as a beloved husband, loves his wife. He loves the church. He's put his Spirit among them. He's made them to live. And he yearns jealously that that Spirit would be his own, that it would be exclusive to him, and that he will exert even his utmost grace in order to ensure that that bride would be his alone and would be worthy as a spotless bride to be his. And so he yearns after them, and he gives more grace. And specifically, then, in light of this, we read that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. there is hope. If you are here today and this strikes your heart as being something that you must deal with, and it is truly for every Christian in some degree, God does give grace to those who are the humble. But before we go on to the cure, I want to ask you, are you a friend of the world? Specifically in this way of with your speech. You see, you don't need to have a repudiation of Christianity. You don't need to reject Christ to be like this. But you can have a practical worldliness evidenced just in how you talk. You might be cleaned up on the outside, but still have the speech patterns of the world, like, and horror of horrors, you imagine the bride of Christ with the beauty of her garments presented to the Savior, but yet filthiness come out of her mouth. It's a picture of that's horribly inconsistent. And so we must ask the Lord, give us your diagnosis, give us your cure. And that's what he does here as we go on in verse 7 and following. The cure for the war within. How is it that the war without will be quenched? It's by quenching the war within. And that's what we see here as he talks about humility. You've heard the saying that when it comes to real estate, that there are the three things that matter most of all, and that's location, location, location. Well, Augustine, the church father, similarly said that the three basic principles of Christianity are humility, humility, and humility. And this is basic to the Christian life. It's the fruit of knowing the Lord, the one who sent his son, humbled himself, even to the death of a cross. It's humility, a key trait of the Christian. And James describes here what humility looks like, first in yourself, as you humble yourself, as he humbles you by his Spirit and by Christ's word in you. And he shows it being a Christian, as a person who's submitting themselves to God, resisting the devil, and seeing in his own experience the devil fleeing from him. And he exhorts the brothers and sisters, yes, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, draw near to him, and he will surely draw near to you. He's not very far away. And James is not saying here as if that you make the first move and God makes the second move. No, for surely God gives both. If you draw near to him, it's only because that he has indeed sovereignly by his Spirit and word drawn you to himself. But he calls you to be involved in this. The work which he begun in you, that you would continue to exercise, resist the devil, draw near to him. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You see, sanctification is not a passive enterprise where you simply sit back and wait for the Lord to work. No, you go to him. Lord, make me holy like you are holy. You sent your son to die for me. He came to take away my sins. You have caused me to die with him, to rise in newness of life. Make me to have humility, to live in a manner that befits you. So the Christian submits to God. We could say this is a submission in the whole man. You submit in your mind, the things you think about, the things you put in. You submit your will, subjecting your will to his, being willing to know his will in the scripture. Be willing to submit to that will, even when it seems to go against everything that you desire. And to ask, Lord, make me to obey your will and submit to it with cheerfulness, even like the angels do in heaven. This is submission to God. But he also speaks of resisting the devil and drawing near to God. The Christian does this by having the shield of faith, you know, the armor of God, shield of faith, quenching the fiery darts of the enemy, wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, against the wicked one, praying daily, Lord, deliver me from evil. This is resisting the devil and him fleeing from you. He also calls to draw near to God. And where else do we draw closest to God except in the worship of God? In his special presence. Yes, he's with us everywhere, in all times and places, but yet he's specially present with us now, here in the public worship. and in your homes as you worship as families. He's here in the morning as we worship. He's here in the evening when we worship. And what could you desire more as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ except to draw near to him in worship, to focus upon him and to respond to him in praise? We see this is indeed why that we do worship on the Lord's Day. We're commanded to. We're given opportunity even twice on the Lord's Day to come into his presence, to have him search our souls and to make us to be like his son. He has an appointment here today, twice on the Lord's Day. I encourage you, exhort you, brothers and sisters, to make every opportunity to come into the worship of God, even worship with your families and at home. This is what it means to draw near to him. And he promises that in the worship of God, he will draw near to you. He also talks here about cleansing your hands. What does he mean? Now, we've heard a lot about cleansing our hands in the past couple of years. We have squirt bottles everywhere to keep our hands clean. Well, what is he talking about? Cleansing your hands. I'm sure you children know it doesn't really make a big difference to come into God's presence if you just wash your hands in the sink, right? It's not talking about that. He's using the language of the ceremonial cleansings in the Old Testament as they were sprinkled even with the hyssop, with the blood that the hyssop was dipped in, cleansed by the blood of a lamb. All of these things that he's saying to do, to submit, to resist, to flee, all of it must be taken hand in hand with the cleansing under the blood, resting under the blood of the true Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, Jesus Christ. He's saying cleanse under the blood of the Lamb. Have a purified heart. You who are the double-minded, this is, you may remember, the third or fourth time we've read about these double-minded people of which God hates. He says, don't stand between two opinions. Make your choice. Who will you serve this day? He's saying, make that. By my grace, I call you, I invite you, I command you to come. Cleanse your hands. I provide everything that's needed for your cleansing. I've given you that fountain. Wash in the blood. Be cleansed. And this is all part of the cure, all of the doctor's prescriptions for dealing with that war without as he addresses the war within. But he also says something important here, as he says, to be wretched and mourn and weep. Now, when is the last time you've told your friends to be wretched and mourn and weep? Those aren't words that we use towards each other. If anything, we'll speak words to encourage. Well, what he's saying here is, take sin seriously. He's saying, mourn over sin. Because as you come to know your sin, you come to know my grace all the more. Don't laugh about sin. In our day, we have a lot of laughter. A lot of times, boundaries are blurred and edges are pushed. We walk closer to the cliff just through laughter. It's hard not to laugh with others when it comes to sin. He says the Christian's attitude should be of mourning, weeping, your laughter turned and your joy turned to gloom. He's not saying this is the permanent state of you. Certainly we rejoice in the Lord and the power of his might. So the joy is the fruit of the Spirit. But he's saying leave worldly joy behind. Embrace the joy that comes from the Lord through a knowledge of your sin and the grace that comes from Christ. And then he says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. You know, this is a hard thing for us to do. But the truth is, God will humble you if you don't humble yourself. Ask him to humble you. It's a hard thing to humble yourself before the Lord, but he gives this promise here that if you humble yourself before him, then he will in due time exalt you. Whether in this life or the next, you in Christ, you are exalted. You're lifted up in the heavens with him in heavenly places. You've been given a crown. He will lift you up. And the practical implication of this is for the believer who's fighting, quarreling, seeing people around him who just will not be silent. He says, you can suffer wrong. You can be willing. Let yourself be defrauded. You might be humbled before your friends or the world. You might lose your case, but yet, no, God sees. And in due time, he is your true judge and lawgiver, will vindicate you and raise you up. When you know you have a God like that, then you can be content to let things rest. Not every wrong has to be righted in this life, because God will surely right those wrongs himself. This is what humility looks like. But James then, in these last few verses here, verses 11 and following, he zeroes in on humility specifically in relation to others. He's really circling back to speak directly to this idea of the quarrels and the fights when he says to not speak evil against one another. He said, this is the whole point. This is what I've been getting at all along. Don't speak evil. If you're speaking evil of one another, you're uttering slander, malicious report against them falsely, then this is an evil thing. He gives a couple reasons here why it's so evil. He says that if you do speak in this way against your brother, you're speaking evil against God's character and God's law, the transcript of who he is. You're standing over it as if you're saying that God was wrong when he said this. Who are you to judge that law? He goes on to say, if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. You might not do this on purpose, you think, or even consciously, but every time that you do speak evil wrongly about a brother or sister, you're actually speaking evil of God himself, who said you ought not to do this, the one who never does it himself. Right? He only speaks truth concerning each person. And you're not to stand as a lawgiver or a judge or a king over another, but as Paul elsewhere says, that to his own master, each person stands or falls before Christ. I mean, he's not saying don't judge righteous judgment, but he's saying when it comes to evil speaking, to quarreling, slandering, backbiting, angry speech between one another, put that all away. Love one another as I have loved you. God alone is the Lord of the conscience. You're not to destroy the one for whom Christ died. That's what he's getting at here. Don't speak evil against one another, brothers. Walk in humility. Show that you have met Christ, that Christ truly does reign within you. This is his cure. We've seen this diagnosis, and then we've seen the cure for the war within. And we must acknowledge that what Spinoza said about Christians looking into the church is often far too real. We see it ourselves. Our sinful passions are often at war within us. But what we need is a supernaturally sourced cure. We need humility that is something that we can't find just looking around us, something that has to come from above. The fact is that there's only one person who is powerful enough to produce that kind of humility and to win the war within. It's not you or me that can win that war, but it's the one who himself submitted himself to God. The one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who resisted the devil, overcame all the temptations, who drew near to God, even now risen, ascended at the right hand of the Father, given his Spirit to the church, and then seeks to draw you near as well. And he is the one alone who has the power and ability to produce that humility in your life, to cure this evil, sinful disease, and the one who can make you new. You think of a tree, that trees that are sturdy, trees that are long-lasting, have deep roots. They go down and down and down. And that's what you, and that's what I need, to have roots going deeply down in humility into Christ, the true vine. And as we rest on him, have our roots in him, we believe in him by faith for our every need and every conflict that we face, that we'll trust that we will grow upward, be exalted with Christ. We go down that we might go up, because only he ultimately can stop that war within. It's only he who can then stop the war without and give you peace. Because as James says here about the Lord, that indeed he is our peace. He is our peace. You and I, brothers and sisters, are called to resist the devil, to flee him, flee to God, cling to him, ask him for grace to be humble and to respond with every grace toward those with us, and be confident that even as he's promised, he will draw near to us. And that will make all the difference. Let's pray now. Lord, we do confess that all too often we have been guilty of furthering the war without by our words and by our speech, and even more deeply rooted hearts that produce this speech. We confess that we need your humbling. And we pray that you would indeed humble us by your word and by your spirit, that we might love you and draw near to you, and that you would equip us with every grace in order to speak words of love and of truth and words of peace, knowing him who is our peace, the one who's reconciled us to the Father by his blood. So we ask that you would indeed bless us in this way, make us to live for you in all of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name.